All right, well, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 11. Tonight, our passage we'll look at is verses 17 through 19. Proverbs chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. The merciful man does good for his own soul, but he who is cruel troubles his own flesh. The wicked man does deceptive work, but he who sows righteousness will have a sure reward. As righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death. Now, here we have three proverbs that seem to fit together and have a common theme. However, we could also pick out several other verses in this chapter and nearby that would fit with these verses also. If you look at verse 27, it says, "He who earnestly seeks good finds favor, but trouble will come to him who seeks evil." You see the same theme there. Look forward just to verse 2 of chapter 12, it says, "A good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of wicked intentions he will condemn." And if you look backwards to chapter 10, verse 28, it says, "The hope of the righteous will be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked will perish." And so we see throughout the larger context of the book, the entire book of Proverbs, that this theme is repeated over and over again. And the theme is basically of reaping and sowing that we've already seen before in previous studies as we've gone through the book of Proverbs. Godliness benefits us and pleases God. Wickedness harms us and displeases God. But it doesn't seem to matter how many times that we repeat this and we remind ourselves of it. Even the godliest person in the world needs to strive to make himself or herself to believe this one truth, that sin is bad for us and righteousness is good for us. Now, if I asked you, if I took a poll, do you believe that? Every single one of you would say, well, certainly. And we'd also say that sin is always and without exception bad, and bad for us. And we would say that righteousness is always and without exception good for us. Now, so far, is there anybody that would disagree with those statements? So why do we have such a big book to tell us basically that sin is bad and righteousness is good? I mean, you know, you boil it all down, and that's there's so much of that theme in the Holy Scriptures. Well, why, instead of all these proverbs that say just that, in essence, why not just give us one proverb that says simply, sin is bad for you, righteousness is good for you, right? Well, I think the answer is twofold. And the reason God did not see fit to just say that and leave it that way has been, and he gives us all these different nuances of the same basic truth, is because of two things: the cunning craftiness of the evil one, and because of the foolishness of our sinful hearts. Let me explain. You know, they say that there are no two snowflakes that are exactly alike, even though I think it takes a lot of faith to say, make a statement like that, because do you believe that there's any person that's ever studied every snowflake that has ever fallen on the face of the earth? You know? No. Not every snowflake has been put under the microscope, and yet people like to say that. And I think it's probably true. There's probably at least one molecule different in every snowflake, I would think. But likewise, we could say that there are no two temptations that are exactly alike, just like the snowflakes. Now, I can't prove that either, but it seems that the very slightest variation in the temptation can cause our twisted, fallen hearts to fall for it. We sin, we repent, and then the next time the temptation to that same sin comes to us, it's just a little tiny bit different. And it doesn't need to be much different. But any difference at all, and we're tempted to rethink and reason about it all over again. And you gotta be, every time we rethink and re-reason about things, we're taking that right through the gauntlet of the fallen human heart, and who knows how it'll come out at the end. And all this reasoning that we do can occur in a split second. We might possibly think the matter over for days. But there's always this tug of war in the heart of every child of God. And so God doesn't just tell us in one way that sin is bad for us and righteousness is good for us. He tells us all these ways in which sin are bad for us and exactly certain things, and he gives the different nuances throughout the scriptures that we see, and especially here in the book of Proverbs. Well, Galatians 5:16-17 says this: I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And every child of God in here knows something about that tug of war. It's going on in your hearts every day. And Satan is saying, come over here and sin. It'll be okay. I've designed this one for you so that it's not going to hurt you too bad. And you just go ahead and do it. It'll be all right. And, you know, the Spirit is saying, sin is bad. It's bad for you. Don't do it. You wish you hadn't done it. There's a tug of war. And this scripture tells us that. So, our knowing that sin is bad and that righteousness is good does not in itself do the job for us. Because we know that, don't we? So I want to revisit this principle toward the end of the lesson tonight. But God's word then is full of stories, proverbs, prophecies, and teachings that reinforce for us the goodness of goodness and the evil of evil, the wisdom of wisdom and the folly of folly. And if we didn't need all these various scriptures, they wouldn't be there. And so all scripture, as Paul tells Timothy, is God-breathed, and it's all profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God or the woman of God or the boy or the girl of God may be perfect, may be complete, and thoroughly equipped for every good work. So all scripture is important for us, and all these different nuances that God gives us about this are good for us. So let's then look at these verses that we have here tonight, and let's see the luster of the light of these verses, how another of God's word is refracted through the different facets in this beautiful gem of his word. Verse 17 here says that the merciful man does good for his own soul, but he who is cruel troubles his own flesh. Now this verse here sets in opposition two opposite character traits, two opposite kinds of people, and two opposite outcomes. Now we see this in many places in the Bible, don't we? Cain and Abel, Moses and Pharaoh, David and Goliath, Ahab and Elijah, Jesus and the religious establishment at the time he was here on the earth, and many others that we could mention. Opposite people with opposite values and opposite character, and receiving in the end opposite outcomes. And the fact of the matter is that's life too. We're rubbing shoulders with people every day that have just the opposite values that you have as a Christian, and they react in just an opposite way that they should to many of the things that come into their lives. And we could do the same thing if it weren't for the Word of God and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So here we have in this verse set in opposition mercy and cruelty. And there again, they couldn't be more opposite. God loves mercy. In fact, in summing up Christian duty, God, through the prophet Micah, gives us godly character in a nutshell. Micah 6:8 says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." See, God loves mercy, and he loves to have us to be merciful people. Now, merciful is a very, very prominent trait in God. And if you read the Psalms, it's all over there in the Psalms. And aren't we glad that it's a prominent trait? I mean, we should rejoice in God's mercy always. And we see this in God's self-revelation when he reveals himself to Moses. Remember when Moses says, I want to be able to see you. I want to see your glory. And God says, well, you can't see my face and live, but I'm going to put you in a cleft of a rock and I'm going to pass over and you'll see my afterglow or my hinder parts or however that should be interpreted. But the very first trait that God proclaims about himself is the trait of mercy. He says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands and so forth. So he begins with mercy, and it's the only trait in that revelation to Moses that he reveals about himself in that particular time that he repeats twice. He says he's merciful and he's keeping mercy for thousands. Well, so then the question is this. Do you want to be godly? Well, to be godly means to be like God. You can't be godly without mercy, without being a merciful person. Take, for example, the Pharisees. The Pharisees had a reputation for being righteous, and the people thought they were very, very righteous, supposedly. But, of course, we know that wasn't true, but let's just consider them for a minute. In Luke 18:11, it says, "The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. He said, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get.'" See, he believed that righteousness was basically, righteousness was defined by refraining from certain things and by doing certain other things. Now, I haven't done these things, and here's some things that I do, and that comprised righteousness. So he didn't steal, he didn't commit adultery or other evil things. And he tithed. He was very punctilious about how he tithed and how he fasted. And to him, this is how you define righteousness. But notice that he doesn't mention mercy, and he obviously has nothing but disdain for this tax collector. There's no mercy for him. He has no pity for him. He has no sympathy. He has no love. He doesn't care what happens to his soul. So you see, in spite of the fact that he does all these righteous things and doesn't do all these other evil things, he was not godly. So you see, we can be that way too. We can refrain from certain things, and we can practice certain things, and we can be ungodly. And one of the ways that we can be ungodly is to be unmerciful. If we are an unmerciful person, we are an ungodly person. And I don't care how many times you come to church during the week, or how much you tithe, or how many people you witness to during the week, or whatever. If you're not a merciful person, you're not a godly person. And of course, we know also about the cruelty of the Pharisees, don't we? Jesus said that they laid heavy burdens upon the people that they wouldn't bear themselves. And in Mark 12:40, he said, which, speaking of the Pharisees, he said, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. He says, these shall receive greater damnation. So it's not only that their righteousness didn't quite come up to the standard. I mean, they were very seriously condemned by our Lord Jesus Christ, speaking even of their damnation. And of course, we know about their cruelty to Jesus on the day of his death. They mocked him as he suffered, didn't they? They had no pity. They had no sympathy. They had no mercy. And the cruelty of Pilate and his soldiers was bad, but the cruelty of those that proclaimed their own righteousness was worse than that of Pilate and the soldiers. You almost expect those heathen soldiers to be that way, but religious, godly men, no. I mean, they studied the scriptures. They read, you know, Micah 6:8 there. They read the Psalms. They read the necessity of these things. But not only did they miss seeing Christ in the scriptures, they missed seeing these kind of things as well. And the fact that mercy is something that is required of a person's character if they're to be claimed to belong to God. And I have known, and I'm sure you have too, professing Christians, and at times even Christians that we believe are true Christians, not just professing Christians, that can be very cruel too. Christians can be cruel. Reformed Baptists can be very cruel too. I've got to say, I've seen great mercy in this church. I'm very pleased with the mercies that I see poured out towards one another and towards the lost and towards your neighbors and things of that nature. But what I'm saying here is that we, even as Christians, we need to be on guard always against the native cruelty that remains in our fallen hearts. That we can be cruel. We can be unkind. We can be unthinking. We can be unmerciful. This verse is similar to the beatitude, as you probably recognized already, that of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The merciful man does good for his own soul. That's what our text here says. It's very similar then to what Christ said. And of course, who doesn't want mercy for himself or for herself? I'm sure there's nobody here that would say, no, I don't want mercy. Of course, we all want mercy. Well, we should think about actions and words, and are actions merciful? Are our words merciful? But not only actions and words that are in sight here in this passage and passages like it in the Sermon on the Mount, but I know that these are intended. Actions and words are certainly intended, but we're going to talk about character here in just a moment. But first of all, I want us to turn to Matthew chapter 25, and this very familiar passage about Judgment Day it struck me as I was studying this, how so much of it has to do with the showing of mercy or the withholding of mercy. If you look at Matthew 25, and I'll just begin reading in verse 31. It's a little bit longer of a passage, but I'm going to go ahead and just read the whole passage. But as I'm reading it, kind of have that idea of mercy in your mind as I'm reading this very familiar passage, beginning in verse 31 of Matthew 25. Then Jesus said to them, all of you, well, wait a minute, I'm in the wrong passage. In the wrong passage. I got to be where is this? I got the wrong passage. Chapter 26. Okay, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. And then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me, and in prison and you did not visit me. And then they will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in person and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. You see what I'm saying about mercy? All these things are showing mercy. And it's showing mercy to the least of these. So this is just good food for our cogitation, isn't it? For our meditation. Many will do these kind of things for those that they esteem, those that they think are worthy of their trouble. But how about those that aren't highly esteemed, those that are lowly esteemed? Notice that all this is the ultimate fulfillment of the beatitude that we've just read, that they shall obtain mercy. They showed mercy in life, and now they'll receive mercy when they stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the ultimate fulfillment of that promise. But we have to be careful to observe that it's not just the actions of mercy that are rewarded, but the character of mercy. Because any evil person can do actions of mercy. Jesus said that the scribes and Pharisees gave alms. And I'm sure the people that received the alms benefited from that. But they didn't do it because of a generous or a merciful character. He said they did it out of pride. He said, and he cautions us not to do it out of pride. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. But in both these passages I mentioned, our passage here in our text, and then the beatitude, blessed are the merciful, they both use the word merciful, indicating not an action, but a type of character, a merciful character. Blessed are the merciful and the merciful man. As I said earlier, the unregenerate can show acts of mercy and perhaps even have a place of true pity and mercy towards them, towards their own loved ones. Jesus acknowledges that. But true mercy, God's kind of mercy, does not flow from the character of evil people. Godly character produces godly mercy. Godly mercy is mercy shown to the unworthy, mercy shown to one's enemies even. To be merciful means an overflow of mercy that comes forth when occasion presents the need for it. In other words, it comes from our nature. It comes from our renewed nature. It flows out as a fruit of the Spirit. So it's more than just the bare actions. It's the character of mercy that it's producing within us. You know, I was talking to somebody recently about somebody in a position of management, and I was talking to him about, you know, the advantage that a Christian manager has in being able to see things that other people can't see, because we have to deal with people that are supervising employees from a perspective of they're unregenerate and they don't have the Spirit of Christ. And then you have other managers that they're managing their employees from the perspective of that they are servants of Christ and they're under the authority of Christ. And to see the difference in how these things work out in their management styles and in their natural propensity for how they deal with problems within their own departments. It's really quite outstanding. We see it real starkly in our company. And said, it just seems to me that as I see men without Christ growing older, I see them growing more uncaring, more cruel, more unkind, more unthinking. Whereas that when I see Christians who are growing in grace, I see a pattern of thoughtfulness and grace being shown towards those that they have authority over. It's a substantial difference that you can see, and I've heard of that in prison as well. A guard that is a God-fearing man, the prisoners will feel that mercy coming from him, whereas the others, just the opposite, it tends to feed their cruelty. In fact, I watched a documentary one time about that, about some experiments that were done at some university or something about how people just naturally tend to treat their captives. Anyway, that's another thing but what we see is just a natural thing that flows out of the unregenerate is this matter of cruelty and the natural thing that flows from Christians tends to be mercy. It says, but he that is cruel troubles his own flesh. That's the second half of this proverb. There are many examples of this, of course, in history, both biblical history and secular history. Cain's cruelty caused him to cry out in Genesis 4:13, "My punishment is greater than I can bear," didn't he? Joseph's brothers, remember how cruel they were to Joseph, but it brought great trouble to them. And they recognized where it came from after they were down in Egypt Joseph had thrown him in the whose cow, and he overheard what they were saying. It says in Genesis 42:21, they said to one another, "We're truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." So they had the vision to be able to see that and connect the dots, which so many people can't, right? I mean, people don't generally, especially lost people, they can't connect the dots. They don't see what they're reaping and connect it with what they've sown. But they did. They saw it. Now, of course, Pharaoh is another good example of a victim of his own cruelty, isn't it? All his cruelty got him the death of his oldest child, and it got himself drowned in the Red Sea along with his army. Now, I can only imagine, and I've thought about this a number of times with you, about the soldiers that mocked Christ, the cruelty, the way they abused Jesus, and you know, the cruelty of Pilate, the cruelty of Herod, the cruelty of the Sanhedrin. You know, these men have been in hell for 2,000 years and had plenty of time to think about all the cruelty that they showed to our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, I'm sure that what adds to their torment is to see Nicodemus and men like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea enjoying the comforts of heaven. Don't you think that's certainly something that is happening in the other world? Well, all these men would agree that he who is cruel troubles his own house. And think about cruelty also. What does cruelty ever do to benefit the person that's being cruel? How does it benefit them? Cruelty benefits no one, and it harms both parties. Whereas mercy obviously benefits the person that's being shown mercy in the first place, but Christ assures us as well, and this passage assures us as well, that the person who's showing mercy will also benefit from the fact that he has shown mercy. Again, I go back to the same thing that I've said so many times, the insanity of sin. Sin is not logical. Sin is not reasonable. Sin is insane. It doesn't do any good for us. It only hurts us. And yet we do it. And even as Christians, we still do that. But we need these reminders, don't we? But we see it too in secular history. It's all over in secular history. I always use examples of like Hitler. The wicked and the cruel men that he sent out, they tortured and starved their captives. Even before these men ended up in hell, they experienced the troubles on their own houses, and their cruelty was brought to them in their own houses at the Nuremberg trials. And these men certainly brought trouble upon themselves through their own cruelty. Think of modern example like Saddam Hussein, very, very cruel and wicked man. Sure, we could come up with many more examples. But we see it all the time in secular history as well as biblical history, that the cruelty cruelty doesn't benefit the person that that's guilty of it. So let's move on. I know I spent a lot of time, most of my time on the first one, and I did that on purpose. I want to go to verse 19. It says, as righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death. Now, this is saying the same thing as verse 17, only this is more generic. 17 was more specific, a specific attribute. This is generic. In verse 17, mercy is the subset of righteousness. And as I said, mercy flows from the regenerate heart, and it's part of the fruit of the Spirit. While cruelty is a subset of evil or wickedness. Cruelty flows from the natural heart. Now here in verse 19, we see the ultimate end of these two opposites. The ultimate good being life and the ultimate trouble being death. And from this, of course, we can say with confidence that he's speaking of eternal life and eternal death, eternal separation from God. Eternal happiness and eternal goodness, as opposed to eternal trouble and sorrow. We see these set in opposition in this proverb. And that's all I want to say about that. Verse 18 says, the wicked man does deceptive work, but he who sows righteousness will have a sure reward. Sometimes it seems like the wicked are getting ahead by their deceptive work, doesn't it? This has been a problem for God's people for thousands of years. They seem to prosper. And wasn't this Asaph's problem in Psalm chapter 73? But in the final analysis, after Asaph visited the sanctuary of God, he had this to say. He said, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. See, at first Asaph, and most of you are familiar with Psalm 73, but if not, you should read this, put it down in your notes and just read and study it. At first, Asaph is very offended. He sees the wicked prosper, and he's offended. He says, I was almost made to stumble. He said, almost stumble when I saw them prosper. And then he looked at himself, and he says, but I'm chastened every morning. He said, I'm chastened every day, and he's trying to live for Jesus, and he can't, you know, he's not getting the favor that you would think he would get from your Heavenly Father. He's getting chastised. He's getting a whooping. And he doesn't think it's fair. But then I looked at their end. See, he looked at their final end, and he found that, oh, yeah, this is what their end is. But God had to reveal that. He didn't see that until he went into the sanctuary of God. And then God showed Asaph their end, and he said, oh, I see, you know. And then he understood that we, as God's people, we need to rejoice in the fact that God doesn't let us get away with the same things the wicked do. I've seen some of the evil things that some wicked men do, and I think, man, God would not let me get away with that. I just already know in advance what God would do to me if I try to do some of those things. And, you know, I'm glad God would chasten me if I tried to do some of these business practices or whatever. I'm glad that I wouldn't get away with it, because that means that God, I'm his child. He's going to, you know, what does it say? You know, he doesn't spank the devil's children, but he sure spanks his own. And I'm glad he spanks me, because I need it sometimes. I need to get taken to the woodshed. And we all know that that's true in our life. I know you all know it's true of me. I don't know if you know if it's true of you. But see, he saw that the work of the wicked was deceptive. not because of the immediate reward, but because of the long-term reward. The reward Asaph was seeing at first, in the first part of the psalm, he complained about. He saw their prosperity, he saw their ease. But that was deceptive. It wasn't really what it really was. Their real reward, their eternal reward, was destruction. Asaph saw, well, yeah, you've set them in slippery places. Now, slippery places means just the opposite of this sure reward that's promised for the righteous in our text. In verse 18, it says the righteous will have a sure reward. And even though we don't see it right now by sight, it is a sure reward. It's eternal and it can never be shaken. Even as Peter said in 1 Peter 1:4, he said that we have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And so we have a sure reward, kept under guard by God himself in heaven. Not a slippery place, you see. It's just the opposite of a slippery place. It's not deceptive work. It's a sure reward. Now, I said I wanted to just revisit a little bit in Galatians 5, 16 and 17. Let me read that passage to you again. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. As I said earlier, cruelty and evil flow from the natural person's heart. Mercy and righteousness tend to flow from the Christian's life, but the fountain can be easily polluted by the flesh. That old principle of sin that's at work within us is not fully eradicated even in the very best Christian, is it? So this whole matter of the war of the Spirit against the flesh, and I'll just remind you of the parable of the man that had the two fast horses. In every race, one of his horses would always win because they were such good horses. They were the fastest horses in the county. But he could always predict which one would win. And so they asked him how he could always predict the winner. And he said, well, that's simple. He said, the day before the race, I feed the one that's going to win, and I withhold feed from the one that I know is going to lose, from the other one. So he knows which one's going to live. Well, hear the parable of the man with the two horses. How do you feed your soul? What do you do? Do you feed your soul with the things of the Spirit of God? Or do you feed your soul with things that are not of the Spirit of God, things of the world? When the Christian feeds his soul and isn't diligent with the means of grace, you starve your soul. You make it so it's harder to win the race. And you know it yourself, don't you? You've got a situation where you've got to confront someone. You've got to talk to someone. And you're worried about it because you're afraid it'll go south, it'll go bad. So what do? So you pray, and you ask God to show you how to deal with this unpleasant situation. And you go into it with fear and trembling and in prayer. And what does God do? He helps you to carry yourself as a Christian. No matter, it may not turn out exactly what you want, but you at least you can say at the end of it, I kept up my end. I did it right. But what happens when it comes upon you without your thinking? And somebody gets in your face and they start yelling at you or something. And you haven't been, and you forgot your devotions that morning. And you didn't spend time in prayer. And you didn't anticipate it. And what do? And while I said this, the first thing that would come out of your mouth in a situation like that, always make sure you understand that's always going to be the wrong thing. Because it's your flesh responding. And if your flesh responds in a reaction, your eyes going to just go wrong. And that's why the Bible says, the book of Proverbs says, the wise man studieth to answer. Why? He studies to answer because he knows if he answers too quickly, it'll be the answer of the flesh and not of the spirit. So the wise man says, let me think about this for a while. And so we know that that's true. That if we walk in the Spirit and we're diligent with the means of grace, it helps us. Doesn't mean we're never going to fall. It doesn't mean we're never going to sin. But it'll help us to sin less. It'll help us to be more of, show more of the fruit of the Spirit, show more of the fruit of mercy as we're dealing with people. And that's what we need to do. We need to be aware of the fact that we're always in the Christian warfare. There's never a time when we're not in the warfare. We're always in the warfare. We can't get away from it. It's always there. And so we need to feed our souls, and we need to take care of ourselves spiritually, as it says also in the book of Proverbs, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life. Keep your heart with all diligence, not keep your heart with carelessness, which we can easily fall into. This world is beckoning us every day. Come enjoy my pleasures. Come have this fun, or come and be engaged in this folly, or this whatever. And many of these things are, many of the things the world offers us are not sinful in and of themselves. But if, just like all these devices, you know, there's so many devices. There's phones. There's the computers. There's the games. There's so much to distract people from thinking about serious matters. So that the devil is just happy. He's just like the puppet master. He's just keeping him busy. Oh, I got a text. I got to answer. Oh, I got this. I got to do. I got this. I got to watch this. I got to watch this video. I got to do this. And pretty soon, 24 hours have gone by, and they've never had a thought towards their soul. Christian, you can fall into that too. I can fall into that. There's plenty of that out there for us, and I can't say that it's sinful. You just starve your soul like the guy with the horses. I don't want this one to win. I'm not going to feed him. You starve your soul, and you're going to not win. And as a Christian, you can do that. So we need to feed ourselves the things of the Spirit of God. And we need to stay in the game, and we need to remember that the merciful man does good for his own soul. And if you're going to be a merciful person, you want that character to be developed by the Spirit of God. But he who is cruel troubles his own flesh. And as righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues it to his own death. We need to believe that with all our heart and all our soul. And we need to believe the wicked man does deceptive work, but he who sows righteousness will have a sure reward. And if we would just believe all this, just really, really believe it, you know, we would do better, wouldn't we? Yeah. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for the word of God. We thank you for all the reminders you give us. We thank you for all the different ways you say basically the same thing in many of these Proverbs and many of the other places in Scripture. You instruct us that putting our trust in man is bad, and putting our trust in you is good. And living for you is good for us, and having the Spirit work out the fruits of the Spirit in our lives is good for us as well as others. And that when we entertain evil and we do deceptive work, that it's always bad for us and it leads to death. So Lord, we do pray that you'd help us to really believe these things and not just say them. And we pray that our lives would show it. So be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.